Morning, everyone. Please turn with me to our aforementioned chapter and just be patient with me as I set up technology here for a moment. We're reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 in our continuing series in this tremendous book. Let's read it together. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1747. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, as always, we are in need of your grace this morning to receive the message you have for us and to have the courage and the strength to follow what you have for us this morning by committing ourselves afresh to you, our beloved Lord and Savior, giving thanks for the salvation that is found only in him, the deliverance from unrighteousness to righteousness that is found only in the gospel. And help us to learn these things with grace and with humility, such that we may live according to the way you would have us live, and also to share the knowledge of yourself by our love and the love that you have for them with those of who are around us as well. We just commit ourselves to you afresh, asking for your grace and help this morning as we study your word, the truth of God, inspired by you for our edification, for our learning, and for our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message that's before us this morning is In God's Eyes, or As Seen by Him. Most of us have been able to avoid an appearance in court, at least with the judge before us and us as defendants. We've been able to miss those occasions. At least most of us here, I assume, have been able to do that. Some of us, of course, have been called into court as a jury member. Some of us have been called to as witnesses for events that we have observed, but not many of us have sat in the prisoner's or the defendant's box, or at least until this morning. Before us this morning, and for several chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans, we will discover that every man and every woman has been dragged into the courtroom of courtrooms. We will be there for several weeks, so not only will I get the opportunity to share an introduction to it this morning, but those who follow will drag us back into court as the weeks go by. And as we're there, we will be in apprehension for a while to determine the outcome of our trial. Last week, our brother Steve gave us the easy road. We thought that the road to righteousness, the road to eternal bliss was an easy road. It had all of the elements of a security, of help, of provision, and we thought we were going to walk, cruise down the highway with ease. Steve closed his talk with the message of the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of and brought salvation and elation to our hearts. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And the very righteousness of God would be to those who walk in faith. Wonderful stuff. And if we were Romans, we would say, preach it, Paul. We have our own gods. They help us and empower us and encourage us. And one more we can add into our equation to help us along the way. Keep preaching it, Paul. It doesn't seem to be anything hard in that. We look forward to your visit and look forward to all that you have for us. And then between verse 17 and 18, the air brakes are screeched on. And we come to this word that just captures our attention and wonder why Paul jumped off the cliff with such suddenness, where he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." So that brings us to the courtroom. Paul was no stranger to courtrooms. The courtroom courtrooms were something that he had been familiar with as a Pharisee. He knew all about the practice and administration of Jewish law. By the time he wrote this letter, he had been in court several times in defense of the faith he was proclaiming. He uses the picture of the courtroom as the means of demonstrating to both Jews and Gentiles their need of the gospel. And where is this courtroom that Paul alludes to? For God's wrath is being revealed from where? From heaven. The courtroom is in heaven. It is the courtroom above all courtrooms, and justice flowing from that courtroom is the absolute justice of the God of heaven. And in our picture, who is the judge? Who is the magistrate? Who is the one who casts judgment on the people who are before him? Paul's abrupt change of topic from the gospel to a declaration and a demonstration of unrighteousness is a sudden one. But when we look into the meaning of the word, the wrath of God, it is true that normally when we read this, we think of the wrath of a holy God against the unholiness of man. But embedded in that word is also the notion of the judgment of a magistrate. And it's true that that previous comment is included in that. But Paul is saying here that the God who is resident in heaven and pouring out these judgments is a holy God indeed, and indeed cannot tolerate sin. But what is flowing in the next verses are the judgments of a magistrate, his wrath, his judgments, in other words, of God from heaven. Of course, we sit with bated breath. All right, who's sitting in the accused seat? In this picture of an Ontario court, I think, there's the judge. There's some people who will be introduced to later in the chapters ahead of us. But today the focus is on the judge, and the focus is on the accused, the defendant, the one who has been arrested to face the charges. This is where the road is no longer comfortable and easy. We have to ask, well, am I included in this group? Am I one that's sitting on this defendant's seat? And just hold that thought for the moment. For a little while at least, unless you're immediately feeling very guilty, you can sit back in the area of the observers or possible witnesses and leave yourself there for a few moments, but it won't last long. Another question to ask in understanding what's before us, we learn from Peter Kerr something about hermeneutics, and we ask the question, well, when was the trial? If we look at the first line verse 18, it of course gives us the tense of the verb, and it says, the wrath of God is being revealed. So for Paul, that was present tense. For us, we might say, well, that was Paul, so therefore it's past tense for us, but hold that thought for a moment. But for Paul, he was talking about the judgment of God that is flowing against all defendants who are in the class that he's describing there. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness and godlessness of men. So the date of the trial was present tense then, not awaiting some future time, but then and there was Paul's major point. And later on we'll see that the tense is also present for us today. The trial continues. Who are the people in the defendant's chair then? Paul describes them generally as the ungodliness and wickedness of men. So he identifies the defendants, they're the men. And why are they there? Because of this general overarching summary of the charges against them, that they are godless and they are full of wickedness. Godless in attitude, godless in behavior, wicked in thought, wicked in deed. So both the what flows from our minds and hearts into our behaviors are encompassed in both of those charges against the men. They suppress the truth by their godless attitude, by their wicked behavior. This truth that is should be before them, this law that's before them by which God has been violated, is truth about God himself. It's about their judge. This truth has been revealed to them. This truth, as Paul says, is plainly known. This truth is the truth about the eternal power of God himself and his divine character. This truth is plainly evident in the creation of God around them. So who is the crown prosecutor? Who is the accuser? Who is preparing the charge? At this point, we look at our courtroom again and we see that, no, this is not working well. God the judge has also stepped down into the position of the crown prosecutor and himself brings these charges against men and women who suppress the truth about he himself. And he has gone to all lengths to make that very plain to them, says the Apostle Paul. We get a bit of a hint as to who these men that Paul is referring to here. Note that he's not yet talking about the law. That'll come later. He's not talking about what they should have known because they were Jews and had the law before them. He begins speaking to the Romans as Gentiles, or Gentiles within Rome. And we see that because we have it defined by the starting point. Paul talks to them not from the Bible, not from the Old Testament, not from the giving of law, but he talks to them from what they have known out of the plainness of what God has revealed to us in creation. And by that plainness, they are in violation of not receiving what has been plain to them. So the conclusion from this general evidence, says the prosecutor, men like you are without excuse before God, your judge. You can almost hear a Roman in the defense box crying out to the judge, just a minute, these are all just generalizations. This is not me. This is not the way I was raised. This is not our culture. This is not our upbringing. So we want to move to some specific evidence that Paul has in mind. And with the Moorishes, we had a recent trip to the city of Rome. And my understanding of some of these things has been heightened by these visits, and I hope to share a little bit of that with you here. Although they knew God, they glorified him not, in verse 21. The city of Rome was founded upon seven hills on the eastern shore of the Tiber River. Rome grew from a small city to an empire through its conquests, and in Paul's day, the senatorial rule of Rome had become more like an autocratic rule of an emperor. And in the city of Rome at that time, Paul would have seen some of the things that we saw, or at least the ruins of them, and it is those things that Paul was addressing. What went on in the city of Rome was testified to by the buildings, at least, that were there. The prestige of the early emperors was memorialized during Paul's day in their basilicas, their arches, and forums. And in particular, Caesar, by whatever specific name he was given, was to be worshipped by the people of Rome. They had exchanged the glory of God and his worship to the worship of men of power. And the tribute to that was in the temples that were erected to people like Julius Caesar and Claudius and so on. Innumerable pagan gods as well received worship in Rome. We saw that as we traveled around and saw the statues to Mars, to Saturn, to Castor, Pollux, Vesta, Venus, and Roma, Apollo and Jupiter, and so on. Indeed, devotion to all these Roman gods were offered in a monumental domed pantheon, a version of which stands today and bears tribute to the kind of worship that the Romans were involved in during the time of Paul's writing. Our chapters also talk about the general evidence of replacing worship of our glorious God from heaven with the worship of mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. This is the specific evidence that Paul is presenting to the Romans to say, you have fallen short of God's glory. You have converted the glory of our God into the glory of man, reptiles, beasts, and animals. And just to give you some examples of that, Jupiter, he was the master of the gods and the main god of the Romans. In his hand he held thunderbolts, which he could hurl from the sky. And he was worshipped in emblem form, in the form of an eagle. His wife Juno was Jupiter's wife, the goddess of women and fertility. Her symbols were a pomegranate and a peacock. And so the people worshipped these emblems for these gods that they had in their worship portfolio. And so, again, we can just go on and on about the numbers of gods that they had for all purposes, according to gods of their own making to celebrate their own forms of worship and practice. One of the things I noted is the household worships. Each of them had an idol in their home. We could see that in some of our travels of Roman-shaped houses, and they had a painting or they had a specific idol of their own choosing to worship on special days. And food, this interesting comment, food, bread, or wine would be sacrificed to them. Traveling in South America, we saw over and over again as we went to museums the form of the exchange of the glory of God for things of this earth, where things like a shaman or a magician, witch doctor in some cultures, their version of that was in their homes and in their practices of worship. And so they exchanged the worship of God for the worship of things of this earth. We have Paul outlining the devolution process. They knew God. They did not glorify him. Notice they did not give thanks to him. Their thinking, therefore, became futile, and their hearts became foolish. They became full of darkness. They had no wisdom. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of immortal God for all of these things we've seen by specific examples of the people to whom Paul was writing. So, therefore, they were without excuse before the judgment of a holy God. Let's just pause for a moment and think of, in our lives, one of the applications of this, or two of the applications of this chapter for us, and just to introduce them is, we have righteousness that Paul was talking about at the beginning of the book of Romans, being defined by the unrighteousness that is so much described in detail. So we have a view of righteousness that Paul gives here and later on in the book as well, but he's starting with the unrighteousness of men to make sure that we understand what that looks like as well. So before us, we have this contrast so that we do not fall into the same trap as those men of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Start with these small steps of devolution in our thinking, in our thankfulness, and so on, to see where it leads to and where it ends up in terms of our behaviors. And so we need to reverse that process at the beginning and at the very root of it all is to give glory to God to which is due. Be thankful to Him for all that He has given to us. And then focus on His truth, significance, and all of the things that He has for us. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. The specific charge that Paul gave to the Romans, we can apply to ourselves today. We don't necessarily have idols in our homes or gods in our culture in the same way, but we have them in different ways. And the fundamental premise and principle of idolatry is to substitute the glory of God with something. It's a simple equation, but it can have a tremendous impact in the lives of people, and including us around this in this church building today. I took a few things that are of the nature of idolatry in our present age. Yes, we still have many religions around the world that have idols and physical things that take away from the glory of God in their hearts. Now, having said this, we have to be careful we don't put ourselves in Romans chapter 2 and bring judgment on people around the world who are doing things, perhaps out of ignorance, perhaps out of tradition. Even in the middle of these things, people can be seeking honestly and sincerely the true God. And I don't mean to undermine the ways that God brings people to Himself wherever they are found in the world. But these are the external things that the leaders, the religious leaders, bring to people in place of the glory of God. Today, science is worshipped. In one of the books by these articulate atheists, he said, well, people, if you have to worship something, worship the DNA. And that line just stuck with me and made me think of this image. Of course, we have loose and spirituality in many, many forms today, New Age-type religions, replacing the true knowledge of God through His Word with other things of ideas to men. People can worship football by people can worship education. People can worship materialism. People can worship themselves. I don't know who that guy is, but and even in the context of church, God can be displaced with other things. So we need to be very, very careful to remember that we too are in that judgment box before God, and need to be very careful about the idolatries that can creep in and the thinking that can creep into our lives. The last part of our chapter consists of three judgments. And they are identified by therefore, and they're identified by God gave them over. And there are three examples of this. The wrath of God, the judgment of God from heaven, against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's a fearful thing to go through this part of our chapter. That at some point in people's lives, God gives them over to the judgment that He proclaims on where they have positioned themselves in life. This is the hard edge of the gospel, and Paul has to start with that because we all are in need of redemption. We are all in need of the gospel. And these are the reasons that we are in need of the loving hand of the Lord through the gospel that He brings. The kind of discipline that is being meted out here by God in the present tense is what we know just a little bit of as parents, if we've been parents. We call it natural consequence discipline. We teach our son to drive his bicycle with training wheels. Clever as they are, at 4 or 5 years old, they take the training wheels off and ride without them. We tell him, son, leave them on until you know how to drive well enough, and he takes them off and crashes. Natural consequence discipline. We've told them what might happen if they don't follow our wisdom and guidance, and we allow them to hit the ground and learn from their mistakes. This is the kind of judgment, I think, that's in view here, the natural consequence of God, who at some point when they stop seeking Him, He stops seeking them. And it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of a God of holiness who gives us our freedom and is willing to abandon us to our evil and to our unrighteousness before Him. The first example, or the first discipline, first judgment that's there is in verse 24 and 25. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. They worshiped lies, serving false gods, and their behavior were sexual impurities for the degradation of their bodies. And we don't need to let our imagination or understanding of go very far before we understand what sin can do in the lives of people. And Paul is not so much after their specific sins here as he is about the process by which they arrive at the point of their behaviors. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. They worshiped lies, serving false gods, and therefore their behavior was sexual degradation. And for the sake of time, one example of that is given in Judgment 2, verses 26 through 27. God gave them over to shameful desires and practices, where women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Men exchange natural relations with women, men exchange natural relations with women for unnatural relations with men. And again, an example of replacing what God had created for something that was unnatural in their behaviors as a result of their foolish thinking. For some reason, Paul picks on one kind of unrighteousness in Judgment 2, and also in Judgment 1 for some reason. It's interesting that he didn't start with Judgment 3, which we'll come to in a moment, where the list of unrighteous behaviors are given. Why does he pick on one particular one here is worthy of note, and I'll address that in a particular comment or two later. One thing I just want to highlight is that in what we're saying here, I don't think Paul was not, and we are not, discriminating against one kind of sin over and above the others. I think there are particular reasons why he picks on this one and not the others. All are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of the gospel, is Paul's point. And he gives one example for particular reasons, and then in the next judgment he gives many. In this particular one, though, he is clearly speaking about sexual intercourse between members of the same sex, both male and female. And he condemns such activity as being unnatural, degrading, and deserving of divine judgment and punishment. Moreover, although the other New Testament references are briefer, they nevertheless confirm this judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 11, and we won't take the time to read those, identify within their list of vices worthy of the judgment of God, homosexuality, either between men or between women. In these catalogs, there's a word, and we won't take time to go through it, that makes very clear that what is being talked about is a combination of man and bed, a similar description to the Old Testament reference in the book of Leviticus. So it was wrong for a man to lie with a man as with a woman in bed. And that's probably the origin of the term picked up by the Greek language in the New Testament. Not only are these references there about homosexuals, but also we can understand the full teaching of the New Testament and the Bible as a whole is premised on the normative relationship between man and woman. We all know that well. We don't need to turn to the Scriptures, but by definition of what God intended, we are here just in a few verses looking at the non-normative situation and therefore falls under the judgment of God. Time does not permit us to take a look at the revisionist biblical interpreters that would interpret these scriptures in a way that would provide limited application to the definitions that Paul was addressing in favor of the legitimacy of loving and lasting relationships between two males or two females that has been born from sexual orientations that are in their experience and perhaps beyond their making or beyond their control. I'll come back and comment on that right at the end, and with your permission, I'll go a few minutes over just to make sure I say the right things about all of this. It is curious, again, why Paul picks this of the many judgments. First of all, he is using this as an example of exchanging what God had intended with something that is different and of man's making, exchanging the glory of the immortal God to the some kind of glory that man sees useful for his life. After visiting Rome, second reason is after visiting Rome and seeing the practices of the Roman people at the time of Paul, there were clearly sexual sins of many kinds that were evident and widely practiced. Paul needed to put into their context the complete contrast between what righteousness was about and what unrighteousness was about in their terms and terms they understood. And homosexual practice was one such example that he was using for his main points. But also I think he's using a bit of a trap here as my third observation for the Jewish people in Rome, which we'll come to in chapter 2. And I'm going to borrow from next week's speaker to make this point. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else." And let's also us be careful of that this morning. "For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So he's setting a bit of a trap for the Gentile people, or the Jewish people, who are sitting on the sidelines listening to Paul at this point as the letter's read in the community, and the Jewish people you can just see are saying, "Give it to them, Paul. Give it to them, Paul." And saying, "Just a minute. You are guilty of doing the same things. Therefore, they too, the Jewish people, are without excuse along with the Gentiles." I'll make one last comment on that difficult topic at the end, along with the other judgments. The third judgment, verses 28 to 32, I had trouble picking an image for the depraved mind, and some graffiti helped me along the way. There's many, many pictures of what a depraved mind looks like, and I wish you wouldn't look at me that way this morning. Here we have a generic list, maybe not complete. We can all think of other things that categorize as unrighteousness. But here are the resultant behaviors that flow from a foolish mind, a mind that sets aside God in His glory. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. I know you're judging as you read, huh? Ooh, that's not me, that's not me. Ooh, maybe there's a bit of me there. Gossip, insolence, arrogance. One of the things we can also do as we look through this list is look for the opposite, which is what God is trying to inculcate in our lives. What is the opposite to each of these things? That's Paul's point. Here's unrighteousness. I'm urging you by the gospel to righteousness, and we can find those in the opposites to these, and we won't have time for that exercise. At the end of it is the toughest part of all, in the judgment of the defendant. Not only do you practice these things, charges God, but you approve of those who do the same things. And just the very sharp arrows from the Lord that should draw some conclusions in our lives. We are all guilty and without excuse. We can see some of these in our lives. We are all without excuse before God in His courtroom. We need to see the portrait of righteousness, the opposite of these descriptors. We need to see, therefore, our need of the gospel. I've got these notes there, and the Savior who provided it to us. We need to help all men who are bound up in unrighteousness, including ourselves, and see the love, the grace, and the truth of the true God and the gospel of the salvation of our Lord. We are recipients of that grace. All who are sinners and sin and do sin are to be welcomed to hear the gospel of Christ, whether it's those who are angry, those who gossip, those who steal, those who murder, those who are addicted to things, those who are troubled in this life, those who have inherited difficulties, all of them are in the purview of God for His grace, for the recipients of it, to become recipients of the gospel and His salvation. All who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel is available to all. And we're not here in our assembly and in this teaching isolating the homosexual group, the angry group, the gossip group. God sees all of those sins as equally unrighteous before him. And all struggle with the sinful lot they have been born into, either by nature or nurture or both. God has accepted them for salvation by his grace. It is God alone who judges when he turns his back on them in judgment. It is not to us. It is to him alone. This struggle does not end with salvation. The struggle of our unrighteousness does not end with salvation. And God's work with each one through this life is a work of love and grace. And so should ours be. Let's pray. Father, we would return to where Paul started. We thank you that we are not ashamed of the gospel that has come to us, the gospel of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by grace we have been saved through faith. If there are those who are with us this morning who have not turned their life over to the saving power of Christ, we just would commit them to you during this time to examine the unrighteousness that is in their lives and recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life, eternal righteousness, a righteousness, conversion that begins now and ends in the purity and the holy presence of God forever and forever. We are overwhelmed by your goodness to us in spite of the unrighteousness that we have in our lives. We continue to pray to you for grace, the empowerment of the Spirit, to, through your word, understand the truth and significance of yourself and all that you have for us. And we commit ourselves to you afresh in the name, the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.